You can thank our creative lead, Eli, for that idea. He goes, hey, I have an idea for May the 4th, so may the 4th be with you. It's a tongue twister. So anyway, hey, we're going to be in Acts chapter 13 as we jump into today. And if you've ever been in a position, maybe as a manager, a business owner, or whatever, of having to hire people, you bear that responsibility, you're probably familiar with the homework involved in finding out who they are. And there's all kinds of things on a resume, from job history and experience to education, skills, references, hobbies, awards, and certifications. You can go to websites, and some of you are probably familiar with these, like ZipRecruiter or Indeed or LinkedIn and Career Builder. And people can look at social media platforms and go, oh, that's kind of who they are online, real or not. There's a reality there, so be careful. But there's also things not to put on your resume. And in doing some homework for this message, some of the best examples of what not to put on a resume, I thought I would offer to you, and I cut this short just for the sake of time, but one of them I loved was in the category on the resume of personality traits. Here was a list of their personality traits: cat-like reflexes, creative, possible ESP, which I'm like, I don't know what to do with that, knows when to hold them and when to fold, so... Again, Kenny Rogers, throwback to the 80s, if any of you got that one. And then in the same list, 29 years old, but the facial hair of a 13-year-old. And some of you guys are like, I want to get this guy's number. Like, I would hire this person. So another example on a resume is sometimes the picture that you put on the resume. So some of you that have done these and put your picture on there. Here was an example of a picture you probably don't want to put on your resume. I'm like, is this serious? Is this a joke? I tried to do some homework on this. But anyway, that's a great example of a picture to not put. And another one is sometimes what you do, and if you've recently had to craft a resume, you might have tried to use like ChatGPT or had maybe that you can even hire people to help you put together your resume, and you try to word things really, really well. And here was an example I found that I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. But they literally had, for whatever reason, again, things not to put on a resume, they literally had the category drug dealer. And I continued, I was like, I'm intrigued. Okay, what's up? Literally under the subcategory of drug dealer, here was some of their experience talking about getting creative with wording. So underneath that topic, understand supply and demand. I'm like, dear Lord. Another one, again, under the same category, ran my own delivery service. So I don't know if you get mileage or how that works. Anyway, and then the last part here, I'm cutting this short, there was way more. Consistent clientele with high customer satisfaction. I'm like, Lord, I don't know. But anyways, I was not going to share that, but I thought, you know what, it's too good to not share. Just don't put it on your resume. So anyway, but on a serious note, in the world of resumes, there is the whole, like, when you think about life, setting goals, where you sort of want to be, or you know, where you kind of think you're going, ladders that you're trying to climb, or promotions you're trying to get, the general idea is kind of moving forward with your life. And so you look at your career and go, how do I advance? And there's all kinds of examples in work experience and, like I said already, awards and strong key references and all that stuff. But it's important to remember that nobody starts with a full resume. And let me just encourage you, if you're a young person in here, maybe you're in high school, moving out of high school soon, or you're in college, there's so much pressure, and I get that, to figure out, like, what are you supposed to do, and you better get it nailed. Here's the thing. We all basically start kind of with a blank slate when it comes to our resume. And yes, you can go back to, and some of you have this on your resume, babysitting when you were 15 or 13 or whatever, or maybe it's pulling weeds and mowing lawns or washing cars and stuff like that. Or maybe it was simply like the reminder, like, well, would you like fries with that? And that was your original job. Or do you want to supersize this or whatever? We all start somewhere. And the beginning is always minimal. That's just the nature of life, because you don't come with a ton of work experience to an interview when you begin the journey. And really, that's where we find Paul when you get to Acts chapter 13. In fact, his resume technically is a bit deficient. It isn't even just kind of square one. He's like backwards a ways because his resume starts with he was approving of the murder of Christians. He was having them arrested and tortured and beaten and jailed and all that stuff. And so Paul's resume, the Apostle Paul, starts out deficient compared to kind of where you would think you would want to start. Now, of course, he has this experience on the road to Damascus. He encounters Christ. We talked about this last week, and everything changes in a dramatic way. In fact, so much so that in Damascus, he's preaching and people are marveling like, wait a minute, isn't this the guy that was trying to destroy Christianity? And now he's like preaching about it and stuff. And they get so angry because they realize he's converted to Christianity at that point that they decide they want him killed, and Christians end up getting him out of there. He goes back to Jerusalem, where he was coming from, and he starts preaching. And the apostles that are still in Jerusalem at this point don't believe that he's actually a follower of Christ. They're like, no, this is a setup. We're not going to get too close because we're going to get ourselves in trouble if we do. And so all of a sudden, you have this moment, and then as the Jews find out in Jerusalem that Paul, who was part of them, is now a Christian, they're angry. They want him killed, and they whisk him out of Jerusalem, and he ends up back in his hometown of Tarsus. And for some reason, historically, he stays there for a good chunk of years and studies and learns more about his faith and the theology of the Old Testament, which he knew really well, and how it kind of dovetails into Jesus being the Messiah and all that stuff. But as that continues, Acts 9 continues into chapter 10 and 11 and 12, the focus in Acts then goes back to Peter and John and the original apostles. So the first half of Acts is really those individuals, and there's a little cut-in about Saul in Acts 7, 8, 9. And then you get to Acts 13. And this is where the action really begins to shift towards Saul, who is later in a moment here called Paul. But we pick up here in verse 1, and it says this. Now, in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Verse 4, two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John, and this is John Mark, John was with them as their helper. Let's pray. Father, as we stop and look at these verses, as we look at the story of Paul, I pray that, Lord, this wouldn't just be our understanding of an individual who built something pretty incredible as a resume, not because he was trying to, but that, God, we would understand how his story can translate to us today, because no doubt we sit here affected by this individual in a pretty profound way, and it's amazing to think of 2,000 years later. I pray that we would be challenged, encouraged, and inspired to consider differently how we live based on this. In Jesus' name, amen. So as it opens up, again, Acts 13, verse 1, it starts out by giving us a couple of things that I want to kind of nerd out for a moment on as a little bit of a sidebar to the main message. And that is this. When you look at the Bible, and a lot of people who don't know enough and haven't really studied it in detail, a lot of people will say it's just some old religious book. If you don't really know, they kind of sort of appeared out of nowhere, or it came together in this way or that way. But come on, is this really God's word? Is this really, you know, what God has given us? How do we really know? There's all kinds of ways, and I challenge anyone to really study this. There's all kinds of ways to understand the validity of Scripture. One of those ways is when you read in Scripture and it starts naming certain cities, and it starts naming certain individuals, these cities and these individuals, among other things, can be found in antiquity. In other words, outside of Bible sources, you have individuals that acknowledge places like Antioch. And so when it says Antioch, right at first here, it's talking about Antioch in Syria. That was the place they were first called Christians. That's the first Antioch. The second Antioch that Paul will get to, and we're going to get to more of his travels here soon. the second Antioch is Pisidian Antioch. Both of these places having existed. It goes on later on to name Seleucia and then Cyprus, an island outside of the mainland. And he talks about going to Salamis. These are places that actually existed. Going back to antiquity, Paul traveled to these places. As it continues, again, nerding out for a moment here. As it continues though, you might notice that it talks about this guy named Manion. But it says in particular that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, also known as Herod Antipas. Again, an individual that is written about in antiquity outside of the Bible. You have Herod the Great, and I talked about this 2 weeks ago on Easter. You have Herod the Great, who then died but had sons, and Herod Antipas, this one here, is that very Herod. And so you have these things that remind us, this is not just some old dusty book that appeared out of nowhere or some crazy creative individual or whatever it is. There are all kinds of ways that you and I can study the details of this out and go, wow, God really gave us something incredible in what we would simply call the Bible, but there's way more to it. If you're taking notes, let me encourage you to write this down. I really mean that. Everybody in here, I challenge you to write this down. I've been listening to a great podcast series for a while now. Bear with me because I'm about to lose you. It's 30 parts, and some of the podcast episodes are between an hour and 2 hours long. But here's the deal. Some of those episodes go into how we got the Bible and what is it about. And it will give you some of that stuff you need when people just go, oh, the Jesus thing, the religion thing, the Bible thing, that's just old whatever. It'll give you ways to respond to people that say things like that, because far too many people simply fall prey to pop culture and online things that sort of dispel this stuff. Go deeper, do some study, and you'll find some incredible ways that you and I can have an apologetic for our faith, defend our faith. So, okay, back to the message. While they were worshiping the Lord, verse 2, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, I love how, and I want you to notice this, I love how it says they were worshiping and fasting. Prayer would have been included in this conversation. What I love about that is this, they took very seriously the need to seek God about whatever it is that they were going to do. And so just like we challenged the church 6-7 weeks ago as we were leading up to Easter, hey, we're gonna call a season, 30 days of fasting and prayer over a few different topics. We saw God answer one of those as 212 individuals. And my mother-in-law, by the way, said, you miscounted, there was 10 more than that, because I saw her the other day. She goes, I was watching. Anyway, but to see 224 people come to faith in Christ for Easter Sunday is awesome. And we prayed and fasted, one, about that. There's a couple other things, and we're still looking for some answers. We'll talk about legacy here in a moment. It says that that's what they were doing. They were praying and fasting. And it says, as they took reverently the need to hear God's voice about what they should do, it says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We don't know, there's some writing on a wall, a voice from heaven. Probably mostly it's they gather together in prayer, and somebody who had a certain gift of discernment or prophecy said, I feel like the Lord is saying, give me Barnabas and Saul. They got a certain mission, a certain work they're called to do. So however it worked, we don't know exactly, but we know God impressed upon them, this is what needs to happen. Now I want you to notice, it says the Holy Spirit said, Barnabas and Saul, to the work or for the work that I have called them. If you go back to the story of Saul's conversion, he's on his way to Damascus to have Christians arrested. A light shines around him. This is last week's message. I'm gonna fast forward as much as I can here. At the point that Saul is blinded and realizes he's persecuting Jesus and now he's a Christian, he's led into Damascus and he's led to a guy's house named Ananias. God has a conversation I didn't talk about last week, but I'm briefly going to mention this in Acts chapter 9. Ananias has an encounter by the Lord, and the Lord says, I want you to go pray for Saul because he can't see. And Ananias is like, you got to be kidding me. This guy's going to have me arrested and my family and whoever else, and this isn't gonna be good. I don't wanna go. And the Lord says, no, I need you to go. And you're gonna pray for him, he'll receive his sight, and I've shown him his mission, and listen, how much he must suffer, everybody say suffer, how much he must suffer for my name. So when you read here that the Holy Spirit says, for the work to which I have called them, Saul is well aware, and Barnabas would have been too, that where they're about to head out to is a place where they're going to encounter over and over suffering. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, and they're going to go do the mission I've called them to, and it's going to include suffering. So they head out, and it says after they fasted and prayed, placed their hands on them, prayed, commissioning them, sent them off. It says two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to, again, a couple spots, Seleucia, sailed from there to Cyprus, the island, arrived at Salamis on the south port. They proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John Mark was with them. Now, I say that because here's where we're at. This is the beginning of Saul's resume. Yes, he's preached a while back. Yes, he stirred up crowds a while back. But this is the beginning of what would become three different missionary journeys. And three different times, he's going to travel around places in the Mediterranean, and that's where you get places like Ephesus and Colossae and Thessalonica and Philippi and all this stuff that we see in Scripture. And we're going to get into where they went, what they encountered in some of the cities and the culture, because it relates in a lot of ways to even where we're living today. But here's what I want to do. This is the beginning of the resume. This is somewhere around AD 46 or 47. Paul's ministry goes on, and 10 years later, he writes 2 Corinthians. And what we have in 2 Corinthians is Saul or Paul writing about his experiences. So this is 10 years later, and he's writing a letter to the church at Corinth, the third letter, but 2 Corinthians. It says this, I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. Imagine this. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from false believers. In danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone often without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. His resume begins, the journey for him begins in Acts chapter 13. They lay their hands on them after fasting and praying, sends them off, the beginning. 10 years later, he's not done yet, and he's already experienced all of this. It's like, man, you're already overqualified. But here's the amazing thing. His ministry continues for 10 more years, right around 66, 67 AD. And over that span of 10 more years, he's going to experience even more persecution. But the beauty of it is also this. During that span of 10 years, he's going to write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He's going to write personally to Timothy in two different letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy. He's going to write Titus and Philemon. All the while, it's leading up to, and we'll go back to the book of Acts throughout this series, leading up to from Acts 22 all the way through 28, where he's arrested and he goes before different leaders to appeal his case. But here's the thing, over and over, what does he do? He tells his story. Over and over, just like he did in the church in Corinth, here's what I've been through. But in those stories in Acts 22 and 26 in particular, he shares about his conversion experience. And as time wears on, Paul will in particular have 20 years of ministry from Acts chapter 13 all the way to the end of his life. And at that point, at the end of his life, his goal was always to get to Rome. And what he wanted to do more than anything was share the message of the gospel with Caesar. So as Acts continues towards the end, I'm getting ahead of our story here because this is only part two. He wants to go before Caesar. And he keeps appealing as he's on trial in different places. And at certain moments, like, he could have been let go if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But his passion for the gospel was, I want to share the message of Jesus with the emperor. That's what I want to do. And so what happened? As time goes on, at the end of Acts 28, we don't have kind of the end for Paul. What we have is him arrested and awaiting trial in Rome. And as far as we know, we're not aware that he got to have a speech given to Caesar, that he wanted to. But here's what we know. The ruler or the emperor at this point, at the end of Paul's life, is Nero. And some of you that might know history might understand that Nero hated Christians and persecuted deeply Christianity. And in his hatred, and as Rome burned, and you've heard of this, maybe the story of Rome burning in history, all this stuff, he blamed Christians, and Paul, in the midst of it, declaring that he's a believer and follower of Jesus, ends up being beheaded for his faith in Christ. Ananias, I've told him how much he must suffer for my name. Aside from Jesus Christ, there is arguably no other person in history that's had that kind of impact for the sake of the kingdom. There is no doubt in my mind, whether you're in here today and you're a believer in Jesus or you just showed up and have no idea what this is even about, that your lives have been deeply impacted by this individual and what he did. And we'll get into some of the details of what I'm talking about in this series. And the care and compassion and love that Christians shown even during the time of Nero. During the time of great plagues, when everybody's fleeing from plagues and Christians are going in going, I'm going to give my life, but I want to pray and care and love these people that are literally dying. What does that look like? You look at history and the development of the nursing profession that came out of the compassion of Christians, the hospital, higher education, orphanages. Where did it come from? The Apostle Paul's courage to share the gospel that would spread around the world and make a difference through grace and love to societies that may not profess Jesus, but still benefit from it, including ours. Why do I bring all that up? Paul's now deeply overqualified. And here I am, and I stand up here as a pastor. And you know what I've been through? Last October, our Bolivia missions team nearly missed our flight. Brutal. I was on a mission trip in Mexico a while back, and all of my clothes were in a duffel bag, and a dog peed on them. It's rough going. When I was a youth pastor, again, going a while back now, when I was a youth pastor, one of my neighbor kids came riding his bike up to me, and he goes, hey, you know, hey, Nick, whatever. And I'm like, hey, man, how you doing? He goes, hey, are you a pastor? And I go, actually, yeah, I'm a youth pastor. Oh, my mom thinks you're a real pastor. So listen, you want to talk about persecution? Like I've been there. I've given challenges for people to receive Jesus and had nobody respond. When I interviewed for this job almost 17 years ago now, I didn't originally get the job. They went another direction. Now, I bring all this up kind of tongue-in-cheek. On the rougher side, I was held at gunpoint on a setup trip for some missions work, and they got $8 out of me, so there's that. Look, I bring that up in a lighthearted way. My pedigree doesn't include anything like what Paul went through. I could say, yes, I gave my life to Christ as a junior at Marysville Pilchuck High School. I could say that I felt a call to ministry and started going to college and paid my way through Bible college and got a degree. And I can say became the janitor here, but as time went on as a youth leader, at one point they gave me the call up to the major leagues, and that's when I became the youth pastor. Or I could say that, yes, we've, you know, seen, what was it, over 1,200 people baptized over the last 12 years. Thousands of people given their lives to Christ. Yes, I've been in this role for 16 plus years, and we could celebrate. Hey, it's awesome to be 6 months now in this space where we want to create room for other people to join Jesus' family. And those are great things to celebrate. We've given hundreds of thousands to missions, and we do that every year to missionaries all over the world. I could say that I love and Teresa's heart, along with our team, for outreach and building bridges into the community. I love with iHeart coming up, which, by the way, mark your calendar for July 9 through 12. An outreach where we're just taking some time to serve all over our community in various projects. Mark your calendar. Yes, we've been to Mexico and Panama. I've been to Africa. We've been to Bolivia, the Dominican Republic, and we've done all kinds of different work in the Philippines and different places. And I love that. Personally, I can say, and it's a little different to say it this way, but I've been married going on 26 years, and I still love my wife passionately and desperately because she's amazing. And I have four kids, and having raised them, and they're not all done being raised by any stretch, but they love the church and they love Jesus, and I'm proud of that. I can say that yes, as a follower of Christ, I continue to grow in faith, I continue to grow in grace and maturity. And I'm not done, and we're not done. And I don't bring all that stuff up to go, wow, you're pretty great, because not a lot of that's like, wow, that's pretty great, to be honest. But I bring that stuff up for this reason in particular. When you see Paul's resume and you get into all that he accomplished, and I know it's not fair. You go, I'm not going to be that guy. You're not. I get it. But here's my challenge that's meant for you personally. What about your resume? Let me phrase it another way. What story do you want to tell your grandkids someday? If at any point somebody comes to you that's from a younger generation and you're decades older and maybe you're a grandparent or whatever, and they're sitting in your living room and they want to interview you because it's a school project or they just got a wild hair in one, I want to ask them questions, which is a great idea, by the way. And they ask you poignant questions. Grandpa, Grandma, tell me about your life. Papa, what's your favorite memory? What's your favorite thing? What really matters? What had the greatest impression upon you? Listen to me carefully, everyone. You're not going to step up from the chair you're sitting in your living room, open the blinds, and point to your sports car and go, check it out. Now, nothing wrong with owning a sports car. You're not going to go, hey, I mean, did you look at this house? 6,500 square feet, kiddo. I've arrived. I guarantee you're not going to do that. Not jewelry or memorabilia or even your nest egg. You know how much I got in the bank? Check this out. Look at my phone. Look at that ledger right there. Look, you see what that says? It's a lot of zeros before that one or two or three or 10. You're not going to say any of that. And if we were to ask individuals in this room that are in their 70s or 80s, I can't believe right now, I'm like months away from turning 50. I'm like, what in the world? Some of you guys are like, I thought you were like 28. I know. You see me up close, you're like, nah, no. I'm kidding. But honestly, the more you live and the more time you have to look back on, what really mattered was not the sports car you bought in your 30s. Or the giant house you were finally able to buy because somehow that was your identity. And there, again, nothing wrong with having a larger house or having a sports car, you collect, that's fine. But if that's literally where you're putting all of your energy and your focus, let me ask the question again. What story do you want to tell those that come after you? That? And I guarantee the answer is no. That's not what I want to say. The greatest investment you and I can make, and I know we're in church and I'm talking from a kingdom perspective, but it's true, is not simply to build our career resume, but to consider what we can do to advance the kingdom of Jesus. That's it. You can have all kinds of careers and options and nest eggs and stuff, but at the end of the day, what's really going to matter is your investment in how you love other people through the work of the Spirit in your life. Can I hear an amen? Amen. You guys are getting quiet here. My concern is always, what if there's no story? Well, I wimped out. Well, I didn't do. Well, I hadn't accomplished. My youth pastor used to always say, don't be a shoulda, coulda, woulda. I shoulda. Well, I woulda. I coulda. Don't be that. It doesn't matter what age you are. If you're young in here and you're in your teens, your 20s, please listen. But do not tune me out because you're like, I'm on the other end of that spectrum. I'm in the 70s. I'm pushing 80s. Hey, as long as you got breath, you got purpose. As long as you're here, God's got something. And I want to challenge you to consider, what does it look like for you and I to go, man, my resume might not look like Paul's, but dear God, let me be a great steward of what I've been entrusted. And I say that absolutely on a Sunday where we want to re-engage legacy as a giving campaign because we hadn't quite finished what we want to build. But here's the deal. At the heart, or the heart behind it, is yes, to finish out a lobby and make room. But part of that room is we're using our chapel right now as lobby space, which you've probably noticed if you go get coffee. The problem we have is that we got junior hires crammed in a room up here that we just built and it's already too small. How many of you think that's a good problem? Come on. I love how Jesse, our youth pastor, will send out emails to Aaron and I and Ryan and go, hey, here's what's going on this week. Here's what I'm celebrating. And last week he sent another one. He goes, hey, man, I'm just celebrating that these students keep showing up, that every single Wednesday we have over 150 young people joining, over here in the chapel to worship Jesus. Kids giving their lives to Christ. Kids signing up for summer camp, kids getting involved in ministry. I love seeing young people at the doors greeting. I love when the call is put up by Adrian. Hey, we need some people to step up, and we got some high school kids to go, I can help in Grove Kids. I background check, it's all good, I can help. I love seeing young people rise up. I love on a dedication Sunday that we can brag about having, I think, a great kids ministry. And we have on Wednesdays, there's the Connect 4-5 and Connect 2-3. And Adrian's like, can we do it with the younger generation? Now there's Connect 1, first graders. And they gather on Wednesdays and learn about Jesus together and have homework they do. And they bring it back and get Yeti bucks and stuff like that. Which, by the way, if you're a kiddo, you got kiddos riding shuttles, thank you for making that happen. Why do I bring all this up? Because what I would love for your story to say, and I don't mean this as a personal thing, but what I would love for your story to say, when it comes to grandma, grandpa, tell me, what really matters? Tell me about your life. That you can talk about your ability to learn to love Jesus more. Which leads to, in our hearts, a greater sense of being gifted, listen, for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus. I don't care where you go and what you do. The whole point in any moment is for you and I to shine the light of Christ. For you and I to carry ourselves in a way that helps people see Jesus. For you and I to be ready in any moment to give a reason for the hope we profess. We talk about as a church, we're 92 and a half years old. We're marching towards celebrating our 100th birthday in a few years. And I said before, I hope and our goal is we want to plant at least 3 churches by the time we get to 100. And I don't mean campuses, and I'm not against campus ideas. You heard of this, some of this stuff. But I want to plant churches because I believe the healthiest future for Christianity and Jesus' kingdom is new churches and communities all around us. And I'm excited about that because I believe it can make a significant difference over the years. I would love for your story to be, I was part of the Grow Church when we were planting churches, and I went and helped them plant a church. I went and showed up just to greet people at the door at the church over in Granite or whatever. Don't hold me to that. You're like, you said Granite. I could say Granite, Lake Stevens, Everett, Tulalip, Stanwood, Arlington, and everywhere beyond that. You can hold me to those by the grace of God. I was part of that. Hey, you know, people say, what a neat facility. That's so cool. They were able to do it. I got to be part of that. I walked out generosity, and I realized people get funny about money in church. Here he goes. Now I'll start crying. Now I got to write some big check. I'm not going to make you emotional. I'm simply going to say we're stewards of all of it. And generosity is required in all of it, from how you spend your time to ways that you use your gifts. How many of you rode a shuttle today? Thank you for riding a shuttle because it frees up space for people trying to park in our lots. Thank you for that. But here's something you should know. We're not connected to Google or Amazon where we don't have drivers. It's just automatic somehow. That freaks me out, by the way. It means people got to step up and drive shuttles. For some of you that park in our lot back here, and there's all this parking, and I realize today we have less spaces today than before we did the renovations, which is horrible. You're like, more seats, less parking? What are you doing? I know it's a challenge, especially for some of you that drive like full-size trucks. because our parking spots are like this and your truck is like this. I'm sorry, be gracious and patient and all that. But we have parking crews that's trying to help you get on and off the lot. People that greet you as you come in the doors. People that come early and get things like coffee ready. People that show up and do media that are right there, right now. People that are up on the stage and they're gifted in worship like me. And they, someday, man, come on, Lord, someday. Stand up here with my daughter over here who actually is gifted. Anyway, it takes people. And we say it takes all of us for we to win. No doubt that that is an absolute fact. What story do you want to tell your grandkids? How does your life count for the sake of the kingdom? Because it's supposed to. It's supposed to. And so whether it's saying, and we said it's a legacy where we're kind of re-engaging the 2.0 campaign, two more years, looking to raise a couple million to get this last part figured out, so whatever. I think we have the scan thing or there's envelopes, that's great. But here's another piece. We mentioned Engage earlier. And our discipleship system that we put together through the magazine, the Grove Church magazine, Explore, Engage, Lead. If you were at Explore back in February, then sign up for Engage. And Engage is, Explore is, how do we do, what do we do, what are the basics, how do I learn to pray, what is the church about, that kind of stuff. Engage is, how do I take what God has entrusted to me, the ways that I'm gifted and my personality, all that stuff, how do I plug into where I'm supposed to be within the body of Christ? So I would encourage you to sign up for Engage. And if you haven't been to Explore yet, and maybe some of you relatively new, I met a bunch of new people even this morning, I would encourage you, sign up for Explore. It's the same night. We're gonna have a giant meal together just like we did with the other one. And then we're gonna have Engage and Explore in two different spots on that night, just walking people on the journey of maturity. Sign up for those. As Paul walks his journey, moving into that 20 years, again, he's writing letters to churches. But one of the things I really, really love, and maybe it's because I'm a leader in a church, but I really, really, really love Timothy and Titus. They're personal letters that he writes to the next generation. But as he realizes and he can kind of see the writing on the wall that the end is probably coming for him, he writes words that you've heard read at memorials before if you've been. Christian celebrations of life. But Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Again, sees the writing on the wall that his end is coming. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which I will wear on that day. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. This is fought the fight. I've spent my years contending for light to shine in a world that needed it. And I, again, not to overplay it, but you and I impacted today because of it. But what would it look like for the generations coming after us to be impacted by our lives today? Not because we need to be famous, not because we need our name in lights. I could care less if 50 years from now anybody knows my name, except my great-grandkids maybe. But what I care is that people know the name of Jesus and that our heart and our passion would be that others would understand the forgiveness given to you and I, but then extended to them because we shined the light of Christ into their lives. Paul longed so much for Jesus that the world was changed by his commitment. How about you? How about you? It doesn't matter the career, where we live, or who we know. We have church world, and then we have our other world. No. Jesus' life permeates every other bit of our lives. What does it look like in our world to do that? Father, today, there's nothing wrong with building a resume. Nothing wrong with advancing in a career, becoming a business owner, having people that are employed by us or whatever. Fine to have ambition. It's great. Nothing wrong with a sports car or whatever. But if that's where we're finding all of our identity, if that's where we're finding all of our energy, if that's where, when the question is asked of us down the road, tell me about your life. God, I pray for your spirit to convict our hearts, to look differently, to walk out generosity, to not just build a business or work resume. But Lord, what you want out of us, not out of guilt, is such a passion for you that the world around us is impacted. And that's how we want to live as we walk this journey at the Grove. Help us see it and understand it and do it day after day in Jesus' name.